I'll ask you to turn with me, please, in the Old Testament to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17. And we are going to read a brief selection from chapter 17 and then chapter 18. Then we'll turn to the letter of James, where this passage is referred to in the New Testament. And then back to our passage that we'll be studying today in the Gospel of Mark. 1 Kings chapter 17. We're not going to read this entire chapter. We'll begin, however, with the first 7 verses. This is the Word of God. Now, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And now to chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And now to the end of the 18th chapter, verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look towards the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go again," 7 times. And at the 7th time, he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind. There was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And now will you turn with me, please, in the New Testament to the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James, and we're going to read the closing verses of chapter 5. James 5, beginning in verse 13. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And now to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 9. When I was last able to be here with you and preach a couple of weeks ago, we looked at this chapter, verses 14 through 19. I'm going to go back and read those so that we get the whole story. We have the context for our study this morning. And then we're going to focus today on verses 20 through 29. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." May God add his own blessing to this reading and hearing of his inspired and inerrant word. All scripture is given by inspiration, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And as we pray together this morning, let's ask God to come and teach us, to correct us in ways that we need to be corrected, to guide us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Pray with me, please. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, may we read it. May we mark it carefully with our thoughts, with our mind. May we inwardly digest your truth. May we be fed with the bread of heaven. May we be pointed to Jesus and see his greatness and his power. Oh God, we ask you to come. We ask you, Lord, to honor your word this morning. And we come pleading the promise that the word of God will do the work of God, and it will not return empty, but it will accomplish that for which you have sent it. And so with that assurance, we pray in the name of your Son. Amen. Brothers and sisters, what is it that keeps us from experiencing the power of God in our lives? Why do we not have more power in prayer? Why do we not experience more effectiveness in our evangelism? Why do we not have more victory in spiritual warfare, more victory over our own besetting sins and temptations? Well, the simple one-word answer to those questions is unbelief. Unbelief is the barrier to spiritual power. 9 of Jesus' disciples discovered this truth when the Lord, along with the inner circle of His 12, Peter, James, and John, had been away on the mountain of Transfiguration. While Jesus and those 3 were away, a man who had a son, demon-possessed, came to the disciples. He had been looking for Jesus because he needed help. He wanted his son to be healed. Not finding Jesus there, he looked instead to his disciples, asking them, pleading with them, "Will you have mercy on us? Have mercy on me, on my son, and rid him of this devilish power?" But they found that they were unable. And their inability earned for them the rebuke from Jesus in verse 19. "Oh, faithless generation, how long will I be with you? How long do I have to put up with this unbelief?" Unbelief is the barrier to spiritual power. And because of unbelief, these 9 disciples found themselves incapable of dealing with the spiritual wickedness and evil that they confronted. They were incapable of confronting and facing the spiritual challenge that they encountered. Now it comes, I think, as no surprise to you that we encounter spiritual challenges as well. Daunting spiritual challenges. Demonic powers. Oh, the demons that we face may not be as open, as overt and obvious as the one that tormented this boy. But they are nonetheless real and active. In fact, we could say that the entire force and sway of this world is demonic. Does that sound too drastic to you? Does that sound too radical? It wasn't too radical for the Apostle John, who wrote in his first letter, 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." We see the power of the evil one as our brothers and sisters are persecuted for the faith, as pressure is put upon believers in this land for standing up for the truth. But much more than public pressure and humiliation is placed upon our brothers and sisters in other countries where standing for Christ and owning the cause of the gospel means the very threat to their lives. We see the power and the influence of Satan in the open, the overt, and the public acceptance of that which is detestable in the sight of God. We see it, brothers and sisters, in those that we love who are enslaved by addictions. We see it in the unashamed disregard that so many have for God, for His Word, for His day, for His church. We see it in the faces of the lost souls that we encounter. Men and women who live without Christ, should they die that way, die without hope. In the face of sin and wickedness, in the face of the evil forces and power that are at work in this world, are we ready? As individual believers, are we ready as a church to encounter these spiritual challenges that we face? In this passage, the Lord Jesus is teaching His disciples, and obviously through them and through Mark's inspired pen, He is teaching us about the absolute necessity of faith, but also about the limitless potential of faith when it is exercised in Him through the means that He has ordained. And so to the question, are we ready? Can we face the spiritual challenges that are coming at us, and that are coming at us, might we say, like a freight train? Are we ready to face them? The answer to that is we can be. We can experience spiritual power in our lives, in the ministry of this church, if we are not overcome by our unbelief. We can experience spiritual power, but the only way to experience that power is by faith. As that faith is exercised in Jesus through the means of prayer that He's given to us. Now, the last time we were studying this passage, we looked at verses 14 through 19, where we saw unbelief as the barrier to spiritual power. It was because of their unbelief that the disciples could not cast out this demon. But you will notice at the end of verse 19 that the tone of this entire passage changes with the words of Jesus, who said, "Bring him to me." With that summons, the story starts down a different track. And while we've seen unbelief as the barrier to spiritual power, what we're going to find in the rest of this passage is that faith is the access to spiritual power. That's verses 20 through 27. But if faith is the access to spiritual power, prayer is the means to spiritual power. And that's how the passage closes in verses 28 and 29. So let's look then first at faith as the access to spiritual power. These eight verses, verses 20 through 27, can easily be divided into two sections. First, we have the Father's confession of faith, and then Jesus' response to it. Let's look at this confession in verses 20 through 24 and the events that led up to it. Jesus said to the disciples, "Bring the boy to me." But as soon as they brought the boy to Jesus, as soon as this demon came face to face with Christ, look at what happens. When he saw Jesus, immediately this malevolent spirit convulsed the boy. He fell on the ground, rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Here he was wallowing on the ground, going through one of these demonic fits that the Father had described back in verse 18. It must have been an incredibly frightening scene for those who had never witnessed this before. But can you only imagine the heartbreak it was to this father to yet once again come to what he believes is a place of hope, only to see this demon throw his son to the ground, wallow him around in the dust yet once again. Why is the demon acting this way? Why, when summoned to face Jesus, is he engaged in this last-ditch effort of possession and torment? It's because he knows he's being brought face to face with the grace and the power of the Son of God. He's being brought face to face with the power of God that will subdue him and that will cast him out of this child. He's being brought face to face with the grace of God, because Jesus in his mercy and in his compassion is going to finally rid this poor boy of what has tormented him for so many years. And in the face of the grace and the power of Christ, the devil makes his last ditch effort to exert his power. He rages when Christ's grace appears. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that in that alone, you and I ought to be encouraged. You and I ought to be encouraged. Why is it that we see the devil raging on every hand? Why is it that this century that has just passed and the one which we have entered has witnessed more Christian martyrs than any other time in history? Why is it that sin is so rampant and paraded, and why is it a matter of such pride to parade your sin today? Why is it we are seeing the culture go into this rapid descent, this precipitous descent into paganism? Might it not be that these are the ragings of the devil in the face of the grace of Christ? And might it not be that as the spiritual atmosphere in our nation seems to grow darker and darker, and the clouds of spiritual oppression seem to grow thicker and thicker, that this is but the prelude to revival? Might it not be that Jesus is about to call for the church? Jesus is about to call for the lost. By the work of His Holy Spirit, stir us up as never before. That is my hope. When did the gospel display itself in the greatest power in the history of mankind? Was it not in the first century? Was it not in the midst of the darkness of paganism and unbelief? Was it not when all of the governments of the world were against it? All the religions of the world were against it? Wasn't it when Christians had to pay with their lives for naming the name of Christ? When it was traitorous to say Jesus is Lord rather than Caesar? Wasn't it in those dark hours that the gospel light shone the brightest, that the power of the Spirit moved with great effectiveness? Oh, my brothers and sisters, this is my hope. What we are seeing is but the impotent thrashing of the devil. The power of Christ subdues him and revives his church. This demon raged, however, because he was being called to account. He knew that he was about to be subdued by the Son of God. In fact, what we see in this exorcism is but a prelude to the last great day of judgment. That day that the Apostle Paul described in Philippians 2, when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And every tongue will confess that to the glory of God the Father. You see, there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and all of the angelic host and all of our brothers and sisters that have preceded us to glory, they will be gathered before Him. They will bend the knee. And then every demon in hell, every devil in the darkest dungeon of hell will be summoned and have to bend the knee. And everyone who is alive and remains on the earth will also be called to that great white throne and forced to surrender at the sway of His royal scepter. There will be a chorus of voices that are raised to heaven. And they will confess, every one of them. Every tongue, your tongue, my tongue. Jesus is Lord. But it will not be a harmonious chorus. For some of those who confess that Jesus is Lord, it will be like the greatest anthem and hymn ever sung. Because they will sing to the glory of God that He has redeemed them from every tribe and every kindred and every tongue. And with the blood of the Lamb, He has washed them clean. They submit to Him as Lord because He is their Savior. But amidst that, there will be another chorus that raises to heaven. Rather like than a hymn or an anthem, it will be shrieks of the damned. As they must confess that Jesus is Lord. And that He is just and He is holy and He is right for condemning them for all eternity. But my dear people, every voice here will join one of those two choruses. On that day, will you be confessing that Jesus is Lord and your Savior? Our Lord and your Judge. When Jesus sees this great display of demonic behavior before Him, He asks the Father, how long has this been happening? From childhood, the Father replies. We don't know how long that has been. We don't know how old the boy is at this time. But this pathetic reply, this answer from the Father from childhood, you can almost hear the Father's voice in those words. This has tormented my poor boy all of his life. He's been unable to speak. This demon has thrown him to the ground. He's been grinding his teeth and foaming at the mouth. But those were really the least of his problems, weren't they? The Father said, often this demon has cast him into the water and he's cast him into the fire, attempting to destroy him. Because that is, men and women, the very purpose of the devil. He is bent. May I say it? He is hell-bent on destruction. Why is it the devil is so bent on destruction? It is because he hates God. And he hates men and women and boys and girls because you are made in God's image. Don't fall for the devil's lie that he is your friend. Don't fall for the devil's deception that if you live for yourself, if you don't live for God, things will really work out in the end and you will be happier after all. Just about 2.5 weeks ago in Detroit, there was what was billed as the largest satanic gathering in history. It was a group of people who came together to unveil a 9-foot statue of the devil. Satan is presented as enthroned. He sits there with the body of a man, but with the head of a goat. Behind him is the pentagon, the five-pointed star, the pentagram, I should say, the five-pointed star. Nothing surprising there. That's a common satanic emblem. What is rather startling about this statue is that this depiction of Satan is flanked by a little boy and a little girl. And these children look up at this goat-headed figure with adoration. They have these sweet, pleasant looks on their faces as though this God were something to be admired, to be revered, to be thought of in the most positive way. In fact, the satanic temple that sponsors this statue says that its mission is to encourage benevolence and empathy among all people. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? You want to see the real nature of the devil? Look at what he did to this boy. Look at what he tried to do to destroy him. Look at the lives he is destroying in this world. Not only look here in Mark chapter 9, but listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 8 when he says that the devil is the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. The father admitting all of this torment his son has gone through says to Jesus, if you can do anything about this, please have compassion. Please. And Christ takes the words of the father and he really turns them back on the man, doesn't he? If you can. Now you'll notice in our English Bible how that's punctuated. Not with a question mark. If you can. With an exclamation point. If you can. Which Jesus says, all things are possible to the one who believes. All things. Does that seem radical to you? Should we nuance Jesus' statement in some way? Well, certainly there are biblical ways that it has to be nuanced. He's not promising here that faith will supply you with the ability to do what is contrary to God's will or contrary to God's word. No one, of course, can say you can have a successful bank robbery by faith. That's patently obvious. But what about those things that aren't quite so obvious that some preachers even capitalize on? Did Jesus mean here, you can have $1 million by faith? You can be healed of all of your diseases. You can have wonderful health because all things are possible by faith. You can have whatever you please, all the good things your heart desires, because, well, all things are possible. The Word of God and Christian experience will prove to us that that isn't true. That some of the most faithful believers have died penniless and in pain. Certainly the life and witness of the apostles themselves tell us that this promise here is not of a health and wealth gospel. So then what are these all things? What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about power over evil. All things that are good. All things that are godly. All things that honor and glorify the name of the Lord Jesus. All things that advance the kingdom of God and that vanquish the power of Satan. Those are possible, men and women, by faith. The Father, hearing this word from Jesus, grasps it. He holds on to it. All things are possible for the one who believes. And immediately we're told, The reaction of his heart to that word is to say to Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. What's this man confessing here when he says, I believe? Well, at the very least, he's saying, I believe that Jesus, you have the power to do this. He is placing his faith in the person of the Son of God. But he's also saying, I believe your promise. You see, this word from God immediately evoked the faith of this man. All things are possible to the one who believes. I believe. He had faith in the person of Christ, and he had faith in the word of Christ. And you and I can distinguish that. We can write about them separately in books about theology, but in our practical experience, those two can never be pulled apart. Faith in the person of Christ must always be joined to faith in the word of Christ. Otherwise, how do we know Jesus in whom to believe? Our faith doesn't come through feelings, through intuitions, through visions, through dreams. The Bible is our only access to Christ. It's the only way we know about Him. So to trust in Him is to trust in His Word. I believe, he said. Then he immediately follows that with help. My unbelief. Here is an honest confession. This man, while he's looking to Jesus for what he needs, realizes how far short he falls in his faith. He knows that while he's saying to Jesus, in essence, oh, please heal my son, that there are these doubts, these fears still within him. Oh, but can Jesus really do it? See, he's a confessing doubter and a doubting confessor. But he is honest about it. We ought to be honest about it because every believer finds faith and unbelief mixed in his or her heart. We've been given the gift of faith to believe, but our faith is not yet perfected. So we have our doubts. We have our fears. We read God's word and question marks come up in our minds. So we ought to pray honestly as well. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. It does no good to hide our unbelief from God because you can't hide it. You might try to push it back out of your mind. You might try to tuck it into a corner and ignore it, but you're not fooling God. So you ought to be honest. Lord, I have unbelief still in my heart. That's a humble confession. He doesn't come and say, well, Jesus, you know, I'm really a pretty good guy. I believe, and yeah, I have a few weaknesses here and there, but I can overcome those. He says, help my unbelief. And it's a hopeful prayer, isn't it? He cries out for help because he believes that Jesus can overcome his unbelief. Much like the psalmist cries out to God, why? Notice that the next time you read through the book of the Psalms, all the times that he asked the Lord, David or another psalmist, says, why, Lord? Why? As he struggles with his own doubts and fears, he yet brings them to God. And that ultimately results in hope. That's what this man does. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And this is the way we ought to pray. And Jesus responds. And that is the most hopeful thing of all, isn't it? That Christ is not waiting for perfect faith in order to respond. He's not waiting for you to be perfect for Him to work in your behalf. He's not waiting, standing back saying, well, once you finally get your act together, then you can experience power in your life, power in prayer, power in your witness, power in your temptations over them. Oh, He responds even to imperfect faith. And so He commands the spirit to come out of the boy. And the demon, we're told in verse 26, comes out. But he leaves the boy as though he were dead. In fact, he had such the appearance of death that many people said, he's dead. But what does Jesus do? He does the very same thing we find Him doing at the end of chapter 5 when He went to Jairus' house. He goes over to the boy and He takes him by the hand and He raises him up. If you compare those two accounts, you'll find that the wording is almost identical. Because Mark wants us to see the parallel here. Jesus is overcoming death and Jesus is overcoming the demonic. And He's using this motif, this theme of resurrection power. Because that is the way that ultimate victory comes over death and the demonic. It will come through Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. This is the reason why, men and women, that Christ is the only way to God. This is why the gospel is summarized in those events. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures. It's His death and resurrection that achieves the ultimate victory over Satan and the realm of death. Now, unbelief is the barrier that blocks access to spiritual power. But you see here how faith opens up the way. Now I want you to look with me briefly at verses 28 and 29, how prayer is the means to spiritual power. After this event took place, Jesus and the disciples retreated to a nearby home. And when they entered the house, His disciples asked Him privately. That's probably a good way to ask because this was an embarrassing situation for them. Jesus, why could we not? And our Lord's reply, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Prayer. Why prayer? Why is it so linked here to faith? Because prayer is the chief exercise of faith. It is the way faith gets things from God. It is the way that the soul is linked to the power of God. It is the way you and I personally come into communion with God. When our faith, our belief that God can move and that He can work and that He can act is expressed in seeking His face. It's the reason prayer is so important. It demonstrates our faith. If we are prayerless, we call into question the very existence of our faith. But prayer engages with the power of God and actually grows our faith. The more you exercise, the stronger you become, correct? The more you exercise your faith in prayer, stronger your faith comes. Our lack of power, brothers and sisters, comes under the convicting indictment of James 4, verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. And yet such wonderful promises are held out to us here in the Bible. This morning in the study, my heart was was going to Jeremiah 33. For God promises through the prophet, call to me and I will answer you. And I will show you great and mighty things. Will you call today? Will you call as this father did? Lord Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. We will call out in faith, weak and imperfect as it is. God will respond. Show us those great and mighty things beyond which we could ever dream.